Father, we are blessed to be here tonight. We're blessed to gather into this place where we sense your presence. We know your word says where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the middle of them. We believe that you are here with us tonight and that you're not only here, but you're here with your power. You're here to move in people's lives. You've said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And Lord, we pray as we approach you today that whatever our need is, whether it is a need to be comforted, whether it is a need to have our burdens lifted, that we could find rest in you, whether it is a need to be rebuked and redirected, whatever that would be, we pray that you would meet those needs. And thank you for your word, that we can open up tonight and know what your Spirit is saying to us. And may we be obedient as we search your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered why the cross had to be so brutal? Have you ever wondered why, if Jesus died for our sins, why it couldn't be a quick death? Why did it have to be this long, drawn-out kind of a death? And why so bloody and why so brutal? We know that Jesus suffered in the garden, that psychologically, he was already to the point where he said, I am so sorrowful, I am ready to die. That was before he was ever arrested. Then he went through 5 trials. Then he was handed over to the Roman soldiers who mocked him and beat him. Then they scourged him. Then they crucified him. The Bible tells us that his beard was plucked from his face. The Bible tells us that he was beaten beyond the recognition of a man, that looking upon him, you would not have even have known that he was a man. Now, why so brutal? I asked this question because I'm teaching on it tonight. As I was coming to church and I had my 15-year-old with me and one of his friends who were coming down to do music for the Sunday school tonight. And I asked them the question and they had a pretty good response. They said, because of the number of sin that were out there, that Jesus died upon the cross for all of man's sin. And there's so many sins that he died for that it had to be that kind of a brutal death. And I thought, well, that's pretty good insight. I think especially for 15-year-olds, it's good insight. However, I would change it just a little bit. I would tend to agree with them, but I would change it just a little bit because I think that Jesus would have had to have gone through that kind of a brutal death, even if it was for my sins alone that he died for. Because I believe it is the severity of sin that caused the severity of the brutality. It wasn't the number of sin, but the severity of sin. See, I am persuaded that even after you've walked with the Lord for a while, that you and I don't have a really good grasp on how bad sin is, or how devastating sin is, or where we would be throughout all of eternity if Jesus did not die upon that cross. I had the same realization when I began to study the book of Leviticus, because we as a church go through entire books of the Bible, and we study books that a lot of other people will never study their entire lives, and we started studying the book of Leviticus, and I'll tell you what, it is a tough book to study, because you got all these different sacrifices and what happens to them, and at one point it's talked about coming up to the sacrifice, putting your hands on the sacrifice, which was a sign of transferring your sin from you to the sacrifice. Then the sacrifice was killed. Its throat was slit, its blood was bled out of it, its insides were taken out, the fat was burned separate from the insides, from the organs, and then the animal was burned completely. And while you stood and watched that animal sacrificed, you would have known that when I laid my hands on that animal, my sin is a symbol of my sin being transferred from me to that animal. And that animal died in my place. And when you watch that brutality, and before you would leave, they would take some of the blood that they had collected from the animal, they would dip a hyssop bush in it, and they would sprinkle it on the people so that everybody left church bloody. You'd leave church, people, you know, go to eat somewhere. Oh, you went to church today, didn't you? Oh, yeah, I did. I guess I just didn't get it all off. And I remember asking that question then, why? Why so bloody? Why so many sacrifices? Because sin is so devastating. Without Jesus to forgive, to die upon the cross, to forgive our sins, you and I would perish in hell for all of eternity. We would be tormented where the worm never dies, Jesus said, where the fire never goes out, where the smoke of your torment goes up forever and ever and ever because of sin. Mel Gibson did a pretty good job in his movie, The Passion of the Christ, in capturing the suffering of Jesus. I remember being at that movie. I went to it, as I think most of you did. And I remember being at that movie and watching it and thinking at one point, wow, this is brutal. Later on, I heard Mel Gibson say that he wanted to bring people right up to the edge and push them over. And I think he did that. I think that if that was his goal, I think he did it. At a certain point, you put your head down, didn't you? At a certain point, you put your head in your hands and you said, I don't really want to watch this anymore. However, I still don't think he captured the real brutality of what Jesus went through. I think what Jesus went through was a lot worse than that. So last week in the book of Romans, we talked about a plan to overcome habitual sin. Remember, we talked about the fact that as a Christian, we aren't to have habitual sin in our lives. Now, we know we're not perfect. None of us are pretending here, right? There's none of us with any pretenses here. There's none of us running around telling everybody, well, you might not be perfect, but I'm a Christian, and therefore I don't sin. We all know we blow it. We sin. We need the blood of Jesus. We need to confess our sins to have our sins forgiven. And if you say you don't, if you tell me that you've gotten to an area of perfection and you don't sin anymore, well, I know that you are lying right as you speak and you're sinning, even as you're denying that you never sin anymore. Now, I wish that wasn't the case. I'll be honest with you. I do wish that you could come to that place where you don't sin anymore at all. But what we do know is that God doesn't want us to have some sin in our lives that we say, you know what, this one sin, it's okay. I'm going to harbor this sin in my life. I'm going to go ahead and keep this sin. I use that word harbor because I think it's a good picture, like a boat that's brought into harbor. You bring it in, you hook it up, and you say, that's mine, it stays there. That's what we do at times with sin, and that's where Paul said, as Christians, we cannot do that. And he gave us some good direction on how we could overcome sin. He said, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. He said, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so just don't let it reign and rule over you anymore. And then he said, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. In other words, in your mind, say to God, my body, my life, myself, I am an instrument of righteousness. My bodies are not for an instrument of sin, but they are for an instrument of righteousness. Well, the second half of Romans chapter 6 now deals with why we have to fight against sin. Therefore, I entitled our message today, Reasons to Fight. That's what this tells us, that you have got to fight against sin. And you and I, this is a part of our Christian walk. This is a part of Christianity. We have got to stand against sin in our lives, and we have got to fight against it. And I think perhaps we live among a generation that doesn't know how to fight. Remember in the book of Judges, after they had defeated the Canaanites that were there, it says that the generation that conquered the land died away. And another generation rose up behind them that didn't know how to fight. And they were conquered by the enemies because they didn't know how to fight. And I wonder if in the church today there might not be a generation that just doesn't know how to fight sin, that instead just lets sin reign in our mortal bodies. Now, I don't want to paint with a huge brush and say everybody didn't know how to fight, but I think in general, perhaps with the church, that is a true statement. We're living in a day where people seem to just give in to sin. People say, I don't struggle with sin. I'm tempted and I sin. There's no struggle at all. I just give in to it. But understanding that part of what you and I do as Christians is to make a stand against it and to fight against it. And we are going to be tempted. We are going to be drawn into it. Sometimes the temptation is going to be harder. I call opportunity the sting of temptation. If you don't have any opportunity, temptation's a lot lighter, but if opportunity presents itself, it is a lot more difficult, and you've got to be able to stand against it. And so Paul now, for the remainder of this chapter, tells us why it is that we should be fighting against sin. It starts off with a question very much like the way the chapter started off. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then verse 15, that's our starting verse today. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. The answer is the same. And I think it's important for us to realize that we don't want to take advantage of God. We don't want to take advantage of God's grace. God's grace is tremendous. It saves us. We're saved by grace through faith. It is an awesome thing that is brought into our lives, God's grace. But the last thing that we want to do is say, well, I know God's going to forgive me, so I don't got to worry about any purity in my life. I don't got to worry about trying to be righteous in my life. I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness because God's grace is there. The last thing that we want to do is take advantage of someone. Like if you were invited over to someone's house and they had a tray of sweets that were out on the candy, all right, that was out on the counter. Why I said sweets, who knows? But there's candy out on the counter. And you walk up and they say, take as many as you like. And you go, okay. You said take as many as I'd like. Nobody else the rest of the night has them because you got them in your pocket. I mean another piece of candy. Said I could take as many as I like. Oh, that was grace that was extended, but you took advantage of that grace. And as Christians, we are not to take advantage of the grace of God. We are to say, you know what, Lord, your grace, I'm so thankful that it's there. I'm so thankful that I know that there's nothing that I can do in the future that would rob God's grace from me, but I don't want to take advantage of God's grace. I want to be a man that desires purity in my life. I want to be a man that desires character. I want to be a man that's growing and growing in my character and growing in my righteousness, growing in holiness towards God. And I believe that's a desire, that's a healthy desire for every Christian to have. Why do we need to not take advantage of God's grace? Why do we need to continue to fight? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons that I find in our text, and we're going to come back and look at them. Number one, because sin leads to slavery under sin. Okay? Sin leads to slavery under sin. Number two, sin leads to more sin. Number three, the fruit of sin is death. First of all, sin leads to slavery under sin. Let's pick it up in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know?" This is after telling us, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart and from that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So we start off with being slaves to sin. If you present yourself to sin, you become a slave to that sin. If you have that sin harbored in your life, here you are, a servant of the living God, but you all of a sudden become a servant to that sin. And sin will get you in the end. It's an amazing thing how much we think we control sin, when really, there's a point where we control it, but sin gets out of control. Years ago, we went to the Humane Society to adopt a dog. We decided we wanted a dog for our family, and we went and we got an Irish setter. He was a little high-strung when we picked him up and took him out for our walk, but he'd been in a little cage, I figured, and he'd settle down once we got him home. This dog was at the Humane Society because he needed to be at the Humane Society. This dog was the most obnoxious dog that you'd ever seen in your entire life. This dog would wait for you to open up the door or the gate. If you open up the door, he'd get his nose in the door. And once his nose, I don't care if it was that much in the door, you weren't going to slam it on the dog's nose, right? So the dog's got his nose in the door, and he wouldn't back up. And if you'd open the door a little more, he'd stick more of his nose out, more of his nose out, more. And then you're grabbing the dog, trying to get a hold of his collar so he's not going to run out. But if you didn't, he would bolt out of the door. When you'd open up the gate, because the gate swung out, he would wait for the gate to start to open and then hit it with all of his body weight. The gate would fly open and the dog would run down the street, but the dog didn't run away. This was a game to the dog. The dog would run down the street, and then I'm running down the street. I named him Red. Red, the insane Irish setter. That was his name. Red, I'm yelling Red down the street after this dog. He'd get to the end of the street, he'd turn around and look at you. And he'd wait for you because he was, you know, you're chasing him. That's what he wanted. You'd get close and you'd start to grab him again. He'd run down the other way. The only way you'd ever catch him is because when neighbors were walking down the street, this dog wanted to know everybody. So he'd run up to a neighbor. He'd just go right up to him. Hi, how are you? Who are you? How are you? How are you? So you're yelling from down the street, grab him, grab him. So they'd grab the dog and bring it back in. So we decided, you know what? This dog is high strung, obviously, and it's a lack of exercise. So we need to take this dog for a walk. That's what we need to do. We need to, you know, really make sure we exercise this dog a lot because that's what he wants. So we put him on a leash, and this dog was the worst dog on a leash you could possibly imagine. This dog would go in circles, tangle you up, and knock you down. It was like, finally, we found a couple that we didn't like in the church. We gave Red to them. We did give Red to a couple in the church, but we liked them, by the way. They're even still here at the church. This is many, many, many years ago now. Red ran away from them, and I felt like he's back at the Humane Society. We hear that he's back at the Humane Society. He might even have been the pound. And I got thinking, oh, poor dog. It's going to be put to sleep. It's going to be my fault. And so I went and I got it out. It's the worst thing I could ever do. And I kept thinking, I'm going to be able to train this dog. And I never could get that dog trained. Sin is like that. We get sin out and we put it on its leash and ooh, look at sin. I've got it under control. The next thing you know, you are on the ground and sin is dragging you along. Sin is like a rattlesnake that you find. You say, I'm going to keep it as a pet. One day, you're going to get bit by that rattlesnake. And one day, you're going to get bit by sin. Sin will eventually control you. Because what sin does, the Bible tells us, that sin is deceptive. So every time that you decide to sin, by the way, sin isn't... Sin is sin because there are certain things about sin that make it sin. God doesn't just randomly choose things and call them sin. Part of what sin is it's deceptive, just because that's what sin is. So that every time that you commit that sin, you are a little bit more deceived about it until you aren't seeing things clearly. So you'll talk to somebody who is in the midst of an affair and they'll talk about their wife and loving their wife, but then they'll say things about this person they're in the affair with that just don't make any sense at all. And you think, are you really thinking right? And they're not thinking right. They have been deceived by sin, and it takes a jolt to be able to get them out of that deception off. And it's when the wife says, that's it, I'm done with you. Then they come to their senses, and then they're, you know, in church every service saying, my wife's leaving me, because it took that to bring you to your senses. Well, listen, understand that we have to fight against sin because sin, like that rattlesnake, will bite. By the way, I'm not going to tell you where Red ended up, all right? I no longer have Red. I haven't had him for 15 years, but I will not tell you what happened to Red in the end. Partially because I don't know. But nevertheless, as I said, Red deserved to live in the Humane Society. Sin will lead you into slavery and it will control you. Now he says something here that I think is very important for us in verse 17. But God be thanked that you were slaves, to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Now, two things in that verse. Number one, you obeyed from your heart. Remember, to God, it is a heart issue. That's what God cares about. To God, It is a matter of a broken and a contrite heart. David said in Psalm 51, I would give you sacrifices if that's what you wanted, O God, but your sacrifices are a broken and a contrite heart. So that if you're here today and you've got this habitual sin in your life, you've been fighting against it maybe a little bit, or you haven't been, and you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, gosh, I'm not even going to be able to be even anywhere near right with God until I get this taken care of. No, it starts with the heart. It starts with you saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me not only for the sin, but forgive me for allowing the habitual sin in my life and for not battling against this stronghold. And Lord, you know my weakness. God said he knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the very struggles that you face and that you go through. And it takes, first of all, that heart. And second, the form of doctrine which they received. You know what the form of doctrine that they're talking about is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what sets people free. The gospel changes lives. Paul said that when he came to the church at Corinth and he brought the message there, he says, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of men, but I came to you in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the very power that radically changes people. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night, and I just kind of wanted to bring it up again. There's a lot that goes on in the political arena. There's a lot of the people listen to and talk about in the political area. We become very political, thinking that it's a political, you know, system that's going to save us or set us free, or there's power in politics. Personally, I don't believe there's much power in the Democratic Party, and I don't believe there's much power in the Republican Party. Personally, I don't believe that any party, any politics at all is going to set us free. And I understand people getting worked up about politics, because it doesn't matter what side you're on, it doesn't matter what news you listen to, you're going to get worked up, right? Because they're going to work you up. But we have found the true life-changing power that comes through Jesus Christ. And I think it's all right to be involved politically, but keep it in its proper place. It's one of the reasons that I say that during elections, we will never use the pulpit, never. Not as long as I'm here will we use the pulpit to talk about any form of politics, because we're not about politics. Politics doesn't set people free. Politics binds people. They will not set you free. They will try to gain more control and more power constantly. Doesn't matter who they are. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free. And as we put our trust upon him, our lives are radically changed. They received the form of the doctrine they'd been given, and it had delivered them. It goes on in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now I become a slave to righteousness because I've been set free from sin. Now, my second point here is that sin leads to more sin. Look at verse 19. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanliness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. When you determine to keep a sin in your life, that's one of the reasons that it gets out of control, is because there comes a point where that sin plants seeds in your life that lead to more sin. And so sin grows out of control. The person who is bitter and gossips and unforgiving, they feed that in them. It becomes more and more and more dominating until it dominates their entire personality. As I said, you think you have control of the dog like Red, when really Red has control of you. And you sow seeds with sin. Every time you sin, there are seeds that are sown that will produce a crop of more sin in the future. And that's why to say, you know what, as a Christian, it's all right for me to sin. It's all right for me to have this sin in my life. Well, you're just going to continue to live within the fruit of sin continually. There's going to be a wake of destruction and death that is in your life because of your sin. Now, not only do Christians presume upon the grace of God by saying, you know what, God, is going to forgive me, so I'm going to do this. But there's also those that presume upon God's grace by saying that, you know what, nothing can change no matter what. God's sovereign, and their picture of God's sovereignty is that you have no free will at all. Listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the complete and total sovereignty of God. In fact, my God is so sovereign that if he wants to give you a free will, he can. Their God is sovereign, but he can't give you a free will. My God can give you a free will and allow you to choose and yet determine his purposes in your life while giving you a free will. That's the God that I serve. And so people will say, well, God, you know, I've got sin in my life and God has determined that I would sin. I completely and totally disagree with that. I see your logic by which you have come to your point within your theology, but I disagree with your logic completely. That sin will eventually bring destruction into your life. God doesn't want it. God would have you set free from that because sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin, which leads to more sin. It's like feeding sin in your life. After a message on sowing and reaping, I don't even know where it took place. I don't even remember where I got this analogy from in the first place, but an American Indian had been sitting in a service on sowing and reaping and afterwards went up to talk to the pastor and said, you know, I raise dogs, and if I have two dogs, a white dog and a black dog, and I feed the black dog, then it's going to get strong. And if I starve the white dog, it's going to get a lot stronger. And if I feed the white dog and I starve the black dog, the white dog's going to get a lot stronger. Then he said, when I feed my flesh and I starve my spirit, my flesh controls my life. But when I feed my spirit and I starve my flesh, my spirit controls my life. That's the second half of Romans chapter 6 completely in a nutshell. That when we give in to unrighteousness, there are seeds that are planted that lead to more unrighteousness. When we give in to righteousness, there are seeds that are planted that lead to more righteousness within our lives. Look at verse 20. For you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard, or when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. When you had sin that dominated your life before you came to Christ, you are free in regards to righteousness, but now we are to be a slave to righteousness because we have died to sin. Finally, the last reason Romans tells us that we should be battling against sin in our lives is that the end result of sin is death. That's the end result. Sin happens when we are enticed and drawn towards it. When we give birth to sin, it matures in our lives and then it kills something. Sin leads to death. It doesn't necessarily mean, as a Christian, that if you have sin harbored in your life, that you're going to come to death forever, or that it might kill you physically. It might. If your habitual sin is being drunk, you may get in the car and drive down the road. It may kill you. It may kill you physically because you're not healthy anymore, and it may indeed kill you and cause death in your life. But when the Bible talks about the result of the fruit of sin being death, it's saying that that sin is going to kill things in your life. It may kill relationships. It may kill the relationship you have with your children. It may kill the relationship you have with your spouse. It may kill your job. It may kill your profession. There could be a lot of things that it would kill, but the end result of sin is death. Remember I said in the beginning of this study that death, that sin is sin because of certain characteristics. One of the characteristics of sin is that it is deceptive. Another characteristic of sin is it ends in death. Something dies. I don't know what it is that will die, but something always dies at the end of sin. That's why I say it is far better for us now to go, Lord, forgive me. Because at that moment, his blood washes me, his blood cleanses me, and I can stop that process of death, whatever that death is leading, by confessing that sin even there on the point. When that sin is full grown, and then you're seeking repentance, it will be after the death has already occurred. Again, I don't know what's going to be killed, but death is always the result of sin. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, what fruit did you then have in the things with which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Just as the end of sin is death, the end of righteousness is holiness and everlasting life. Just as there are very bad things that happen when we continue in sin and we don't fight against it and we just give into it, so there are good things that happen when our heart is for righteousness, when we want righteousness, and when we pursue righteousness in our lives. We come to the very last verse here, which sums up the second half of this chapter so well, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the wages. That's the payment. The payment of sin is death. If there's any reason for you and I to fight sin in our lives, it's because the payment of sin is death. You say, well, I like sin. I want to be involved in sin. Eventually, the wages is death. But the wages of righteousness is not eternal life. Look at what it goes on to say. Look at this contrast. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of life that we receive, it's not the wages of righteousness, it's a free gift. We don't have to earn it. I'm so glad that that's the case. Because otherwise we would think, well, you know what I got to do now? I got to go out and I got to put a string of good things together. I got to put a string of righteousness together, and then I'm going to get the free gift of eternal life. Then salvation becomes works, doesn't it? But if the wages of sin is death, if I keep on going along in this sin, I'm eventually going to die. And the truth is, we are all going to one day die. Barring Jesus coming back for us, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but some will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye." I hope that's me, by the way. One of two things I hope. I hope, number one, I either go with Tim in the rapture and change in the moment and twinkling of an eye, or number two, I die very fast. The last thing I see is GMC, boom, and he's gone. It's all over. One of those two ways is the way that I hope that I go. But we will all die. We will all slip into the afterlife. We will all find ourselves standing before the living God. The Bible says that it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. I believe that we have an appointed day of our death. I believe some here will have that appointment before a year comes around. Maybe it's me. Am I ready? Am I really ready? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I want that free gift. There's a book called The Death of Saints and Sinners. If you've never had an opportunity to ever look it up, just look it up on the internet. You have that access. It's pretty tremendous. It's a book that compares Christians dying compared to atheists dying. Voltaire was a very good speaker. Voltaire was the infamous French atheist. Voltaire mocked God, and Voltaire used to say some things, a pretty good show that he would put on. But the nurse that attended Voltaire's death came out from attending his death and said, "I will never again attend the death of an atheist." And the account that she gives of Voltaire's death is frightening. And in contrast to that, the death of Christians who peacefully and even joyously enter in to the presence of the Lord. Part of that is, can you imagine being an atheist? Could you imagine really not knowing what's going to happen when you die? Really not knowing. How frightening, how terrifying when you're on the deathbed. Second chapter of Acts. We had Annie Herring here for Mother's Day a couple of years ago. You guys remember? She was great. A second chapter of Acts song said, "If this were the very last day of my life, I would not cry because I have been waiting for it." Knowing that our eternity is secure, the wages of sin is death. May we turn from it. May we flee from it. My heart breaks, folks, that the church is embracing sin to try to be like the world. May we instead find the righteousness that comes from Jesus. And on that day, that's the appointment for us when we go to be in His presence, whether it's the rapture or whether we go to be in His presence. we will embrace that day, that very last day of our lives. The very end of the song, the second chapter of Acts song, she finally sings, I will not be sad because I'm dying for it. Meaning, she's dying. She's given her life up. I've died for it. I've died for this day to be with him, that she had actually given her life up to live for her Savior. Will you stand and join me in prayer? Father, we consider these things and realize that there's not a lot of teaching going on about Romans chapter 6 these days. Not a lot of people talking about the consequences of sin and why we must battle against it. And Lord, we, again, no pretenses here. There's none of us who are claiming that we've arrived or that we don't sin anymore or that we don't need your grace. All of us, every one of us in this room could easily tell you, we know we need your grace. We're so thankful for it. But we don't want to ever be those that take advantage of your grace. We want to give you righteousness and purity. We want the free gift that comes through a life that is lived for you. And so, Lord, we'll fight death and we'll fight sin until the day that we die. We'll desire righteousness and holiness and purity within our lives. We'll desire that sin would be driven out. Righteousness would replace it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.